Okay, so Baruch Hashem, after taking a week's break for Purim, we are back in the Yes Yoda zone, and we come to consider the final two parshas of Chumash Shemos, Vayakel and Pekudei. Just before we begin the shir, I just wanted to mention that for a number of years now, in print, is the English Haggadah, the Darkness to Destiny Haggadah, which many of you may have. but I just wanted to mention that Baruch Hashem, this year, the Haggadah was translated into Hebrew. Here it is, looks like this, Haggadah Shel Pesach, HaPedus VaHaPe'er. And I think it's largely available really only in Israel, but people should just want to let you be aware of it. And if you have Hebrew-speaking relatives or Hebrew-speaking friends, or if you'd like to make some Hebrew-speaking friends, or we're always looking for the perfect opportunity to improve your Hebrew, all of these are good reasons and more to get hold of the Haggadah Shel Pesach, HaPedus VaHaPe'er. It's available in the Feldheim stores, and of course anyone could be in contact with me directly about it with pleasure, and it's a schus to make this edition of the Haggadah available to the Hebrew-speaking audience as well. But back to our discussions. We begin, Vayakel starts with Shabbos, actually, although formally it's about the Mishkan, and generally it will be, but it precedes that with a couple of psukim about Shabbos, and indeed there is a medrash which states, commenting on the words Vayakel, I believe it's a Yalkut Shimoni, commenting on the words Vayakel, Moshe gathers the people together. Hashem said to him, you should gather people together and teach them Hilchos Shabbos. Hakel kehilos v'dorish v'dorish lem b'Hilchos Shabbos. So this is always a good opportunity to dip in to an aspect of the halachas of Shabbos, which is of course many, and our disclaimer, needless to say, at the beginning of this brief discussion, is that we're not coming to Paskan halachas. The Jewish people are blessed with many poskim. I'm not one of them, but just to give us an insight or highlights into a classic discussion regarding Hilchos Shabbos. And interestingly, this question that relates to Hilchos Shabbos actually starts with a question that pertains to a weekday situation. And that is, and this can happen, and perhaps it's happened to some of us, that a person finds himself in shul, and somehow he left his tefillin at home, or he's stranded without them, but there are a pair of tefillin there, in shul, on the table. Is it permissible for a person to take those tefillin and to use them for himself? The owner of the tefillin is not there. Either you don't know who he is, or maybe you do, but either way, he's not there. And this is back in the day where you can't just contact everyone and anyone at will. In the absence of getting explicit permission, can you just simply use their tefillin? Now, we have a principle when it comes to this type of thing. There is a standing assumption that a person is amenable to other people using their objects for mitzvahs. The assumption is nichale. It is noach for a person, amenable, deleved mitzvah b'mamona, that people should do a mitzvah with his items. And therefore, following on with that, we assume the owner of the tefillin will be only too happy for you to use his tefillin. However, there is a caveat. If there is any reason, or active reason, to think that perhaps the owner would not be happy with you using this, then one cannot go ahead and make use of it. And when it comes to tefillin, says the Mishnah Berurah, some people are a little sensitive. They like to wear their tefillin, and they don't necessarily like someone else to wear their tefillin. It's not like their lulav and esrog, where they're okay with someone else using it, or whatever else it may be. And aside from that, assuming that's not an issue, the Mishnah Berurah says, if you act with their talis or tefillin in a way that they wouldn't be happy with, then they're not happy with you using them at all. For example, if you borrow their talis and you don't fold it up like a mensch, afterwards you just crumple it there and leave it there because you finish with it, well, they're not happy with your interaction with it, and they might not be amenable to using it at all. Specifically when it comes to tefillin, says Mishnah Berurah, we know that the tefillin shel rosh has to fit the head size of the person using it. What happens if you open the tefillin shel rosh and lo and behold, they are too small for your head or too large for your head? Now, in that instance, you will have to start adjusting the size of the knot, because if the tefillin don't fit, you can't wear them. You're not yotze with them. You have to then adjust the size, assuming you know how to do that. Says Mishnah Berurah, you'd be surprised how many people adjust the knot to their size and forget to adjust it back to the original size when they finished with the tefillin. All of these are liberties that if one takes with someone else's tefillin, we assume they're not happy with you using it. Thus far, the words of Mishnah Berurah, which are all Seichel Tov, and I think everyone understands it and resonates with them. What's very interesting is the implication of the Mishnah Berurah's words is that what if you adjusted them to your head size and did adjust them back? And there is no question that the owner is amenable to you using them, everything would be fine. The problem is sometimes you forget to adjust them back. But if you don't forget, and certainly if you're in touch with the owner and say, I'm using them, I'm adjusting them, I'll adjust them back, hakol kosher v'yosher. However, there is another of the great poskim, a contemporary of the Chofetz Chaim, who takes issue with this and says, even if it's with full permission of the owner, you adjust the knot and then adjust it back, you will not be yotze the mitzvah of tefillin. That is the Avni Nezer of Sokachov, Rabbi Avram Bornstein of Sokachov. The question is, why not? Everything was done with permission. You adjusted it to your head size. You adjusted it back to his head size. Everything is fine. Why is there a problem? Says the Avni Nezer, the problem lies in one of the halachas of Shabbos. One of the 39 halachas of Shabbos is that of kosher. Kosher, tying knots. All the 39 melachas, as we know, we learn from the Mishkan. In the Mishkan, they tied knots in order to make nets, to catch whatever it is they needed to catch or trap to use for the Mishkan. So the melachas we learn from the Mishkan, as Rabbeinu Bachya points out, we rest from doing melacha on Shabbos in order to commemorate Hashem resting from creating the world. Well, how does one know which melachas were involved in creating the world? We don't create the world in our own experience. But the Mishkan is looked upon as a microcosm, as a replica in miniature of the forces of the world. And therefore, the closest we can come to paralleling Hashem's resting from creating the world is to rest from that microcosm of the world, which is the Mishkan. And therefore, all the melachas that were done in the Mishkan, we avoid on Shabbos, and they are 39 in number. And one of them is kosher, is tying knots. It is a melacha on Shabbos. So Shabbos is one of those rare times when you actually hope that something isn't kosher, for religious reasons. The melacha of tying knots we look to avoid. One of the unique elements of the melacha of kosher is that one only violates the malacha of tying knots on Shabbos if you intend for that knot to remain permanently. But if you intend it for it to be only temporarily, it is not the d'oraisa violation of kosher on Shabbos. This is unique to the malacha of kosher, almost unique, certainly very, very unusual. To be clear, we're not talking about the actual capacity of the knot to remain intact permanently. That there are other melachas like that, like writing. If you write in something which is transient in nature, you write with the vapor on a window or something like that, so then that's not writing melacha because the writing itself cannot last. Here we're saying more than that. Even if you tie a knot that could remain permanently, but you intend to untie it within an hour or so, that alone means it is not the malacha of kosher. Very important to know, and it's unique. For purposes of illustration, if you try this with the malacha of kosev, of writing, you're going to get into trouble. If you would write with permanent ink with the intent of erasing it 5 minutes later, not only is that not mutter, if you write it and erase it, you've done two malachas. One's called writing, and one's called erasing. Because as soon as the ink can remain permanently, that's the malacha, regardless of your intention to undo it presently. But the malacha of kosher is not like that, and if you tie even a knot that could be permanent with the intention of undoing it, that's not kosher. That's not tying a knot. How does this relate to the tefillin situation? Says the Avnei Nezer, what did we just learn from Hilchos Shabbos? When it comes to the concept or the entity which is called a kesher, a knot, it doesn't have the status of a kesher until you intend for it to remain that way. But if you tied a knot intending to untie it presently, it doesn't have the status of a kesher. Now, in order to fulfill the mitzvah of tefillin, you need to have the kesher to be your size for tefillin shel rosh. If you undo it and adjust it, just for as long as you need it for shacharis, which is anything up to an hour or less or whatever, and then you intend to return it back, so the kesher that you make for your purposes is with temporary intent. That's not a kesher. That's what we learned in Hilchos Shabbos. And therefore you would not fulfill the mitzvah of tefillin, not because you violated the owner's wishes, but because you put on tefillin without a kesher. Because the knot that you made is just for an hour. A knot that's made for an hour with the intention of undoing it after an hour is not kosher. So says the Avnei Nezer. And moreover, the Avnei Nezer concludes by saying, U'mitzvah lefarsem. It's a mitzvah to let people know about this. They shouldn't be using other people's tefillin, adjusting them. They think they're doing the right thing, but their tefillin are not tefillin if the knot is made with the intention of returning it, reverting it presently. So says the Avnei Nezer. Very interesting. And yet, as we noted from the Mishnah Brewer's words, it seems, or it's implied, that the only problem is you may not return the knot to how it originally was, and that's a violation of the owner's wishes. But if you did return it back, it would be fine, even if the knot was only on your size temporarily. What would he say to the Avnei Nezer's issue that he raised, that that's not considered to be a kesher? Says Reb Shlomo Zalman Orbach in the Sefer Minchas Shlomo, to understand the Mishnah Brewer's position, we need to ask a disarmingly simple question. Why is tying knots a malacha? And the background to the question is, and that's why it's such an important question to ask, we think of all the other malachas that we're familiar with, or many of the other malachas, they all represent some type of product. If you cook something, now it's cooked. And if you light a fire, now the fire has been lit. And if you write something, now script exists. And now, it turns out that if you tie something in a knot, that's a malacha. What if you created the knot? Is the malacha of kosher the matter of creating a knot? I mean, that's not much of a creation. Says Rav Shlomo Zalman, the malacha of kosher is that you take two things and via the knot, you turn them into one. That's what you've created. A unified entity, as opposed to two separate things. You've turned them into one. That's the transition. It's not so much the creation of the kesher itself, but what the kesher does to bring two things together as one. Therefore, says Reb Shlomo Zalman, there's room to distinguish between what is called a knot and what is called the malacha of tying a knot. In order to, tefillin need a knot. What do you need in order for your tefillin to have a knot? Tie a knot, and there you have it. Even if it's temporary, it's still a knot, as long as it exists, and you're good to go for your tefillin. The reason why, if you intend to undo it on Shabbos, it's not the malacha of kosher, is not because a temporary knot doesn't have the status of a knot, but if you don't intend for them to stay together, you haven't unified the two things. The malacha of kosher, of taking two things and making them one, that hasn't been fulfilled. That nullification of the two distinct entities into one requires the intent for permanence. But that only relates to the malacha of kosher. And that's on Shabbos. But in tefillin during the week, you don't need the malacha of kosher. You just need a kesher. And even if it's for half an hour, it's a kesher for half an hour. So it is a truly fascinating, there are nuances here, but the idea that Shabbos isn't just, this is the entity, and now on Shabbos it's a problem. Shabbos will always be a malacha, and therefore we see that not all areas of Torah are the same. Sometimes for tefillin, I need a kesher, and I have my kesher. For Shabbos, we deal with the malacha of kesher. That's already a different thing, and intent for permanence is required for that violation. So these are, again, some classic highlights from the discussion of one of the malachas, which is quite prevalent in one form or another. There are knots that can be in all sorts of places. If a person ties their shoes, they tie a knot. One needs to know exactly how that works. It used to be that Galila for a Sefer Torah involved tying a knot within a bow. Nowadays it's all Velcro and clips and so on. Tying bows is a dying art when it comes to Galila. But it even raised the question, if you do Galila, certainly on Shabbos Mincha, and it could be that the Sefer Torah won't be opened again until Monday morning, which is already a good couple of days, and that's problematic to make a knot for more than a day. So that's an interesting shaila. Is a person allowed to do galila on Shabbos afternoon with that mechanism? You've heard everything when you've heard that it's possible that a person could refuse to do galila on Shabbos afternoon on religious grounds. But anyway, these are some of the classic discussions that we find in the Poskim. And having checked in with the halachas of Shabbos, let us proceed to the Mishkan itself. Now, as we know, and as is detailed at quite some length in our parsha, the order in which the Mishkan was made is first the body of the Mishkan was manufactured, that is to say, the beams and the coverings, right? The beams that make up the walls and the roof, etc. And then subsequent to that, the vessels, like the Aron and the Menorah, they were made second. First the Mishkan, and then the Kelim. A Gemara that we quote quite often in these parshas relates that this question was actually the subject of a conversation between Moshe Rabbeinu and Bezalel. The Gemara says in Maseches Brachos, Daf Nun Hei Omed Aleph. Rashi quotes a digested format of this Gemara actually in the beginning of Parshas Pekudei, second of this week's parshas, but the Gemara says, Brachos Daf Nun Hei, that Hashem told Moshe to tell Bezalel to make the Mishkan and then the Kelim. And Moshe reversed the order. And Moshe said, told Bezalel, that Hashem said to make the Kelim first and then the Mishkan. And then says the Gemara, Bezalel hears this and says the following to Moshe. Minhago shel olam. You know, the way a person normally builds a house is they build the house first and then they put the furniture inside. You seem to be telling me first to make the furniture and then build the house around it. But where will I put the kelim of the Mishkan if I haven't made the Mishkan yet? Could it be, said Bezalel, that what Hashem actually told you is to make the body of the Mishkan first and then the Kelim? And Moshe was very impressed by this response to Bezalel and says, yes, indeed, Hashem did say that. First the Mishkan and then the vessels? You must have been there in the shadow, overhearing. Shema Bezalel Kael Hayisa. Bezalel is darshan as Bezalel Kael. Needless to say, this Gemara is intriguing in the extreme. Firstly, why would Moshe reverse the order of what Hashem said? Hashem says first the Mishkan, then the Kelim. Moshe reverses it. Additionally, Bezalel's response that a person doesn't normally build a house that way doesn't seem to be a very strong response, because this is not a person's house. It's not a normal house. And therefore, all things being equal, follow instructions for this very unique structure. So where is Bezalel saying, I wouldn't have thought one builds a house that way. Where is their traction for such an argument? It's also interesting that in Parshas Truma, which is our first detailed presentation or introduction to the Mishkan, the order is actually the way Moshe said it. As we know, the Torah first describes the Kelim, the Aron and the other Kelim, and then moves on to the body of the Mishkan. So that's interesting, because in the end, that's not how it worked. And yet, even in the beginning of Parshas Kisisa, where the Mishkan is described in brief, we already see the reversal. First the Mishkan, then the Kelim. So we've seen both orders in the Parsha of Truma and Kisisa, even before Bezalel is mentioned. What is behind all of this? Says the Meshech Chochma, within the hierarchy of what we would call Kedusha, every individual Jew has Kedusha, has sanctity, the Kedusha of Yisrael. But when it comes to an individual Jew, there might be other concepts or entities that are more holy than he is. He's just one person. But if you talk about the entire Jewish people together, what's called Knesset Yisrael, nothing is holier than them. No entity is holier than the concept called Knesset Yisrael, the assembly and congregation of the Jewish people. Together, they are the holiest entity that exists. Now, when it comes to the Mishkan, you have the Kelim of the Mishkan, the vessels, which represent concepts, Torah, Avodah, Malchus, and so on, Korbanos. And around them, you have an assembly of sockets and beams and rods and hooks and coverings. That which all of everything that makes up the body of the Mishkan, which surrounds these vessels, represents the Jewish people. For the Jewish people are the repository of these concepts. And therefore, that which makes up the body of the Mishkan is the body Israel, represents the Jewish people. And the Kelim inside represent Jewish values and holy entities. And with this in mind, says Meshech Chochma, we can understand why things are ordered as they are. In Parshas Truma, which describes the manufacture, the steady manufacture of all of these things, what was mentioned first? The Aron and the Kelim, before the body of the Mishkan. Because as you make things one by one, so the Aron is the concept of Torah, shall we say, and the Mizbeach as Avodah, and as you make the planks one by one, or the boards one by one, and the hooks one by one, they represent individual Jews. And when it comes to an individual Jew, his sanctity is superseded by the sanctity of these lofty concepts. And therefore the vessels that reflect and depict those concepts came first before the individual planks that make up the Jewish people. That's in Parshas Truma when things are being made. But in Parshas Kisisa, when we're talking about things already made, they now need to be anointed and sanctified, once everything is already made, all of the pieces of the body of the Mishkan are already there. You're talking about the assembly of the Jewish people. That now supersedes any of the Kelim, and the Mishkan comes first. So the question of what comes first, the body of the Mishkan or the vessels of the Mishkan, it depends. Are the body parts of the Mishkan separate or together? If they're separate, then the vessels come first. But if they're together, representing the Jewish people together, then the parts of the Mishkan come first. Thus far, with regards to Truma and Kisisa. But all of this now brings us to our parsha, Vayakel, which is now the manufacture. And as we said, things are manufactured one by one. Which means we can understand why Moshe would feel that the correct order should be first the vessels, then the Kelim. Because on a one-by-one basis, the Aron is holier than any individual plank or any individual socket. And still Bezalel switched them round. Why? It's very clear that when he says that's not the way a person builds a house, that's a nice way of saying I think the opposite is the correct answer, but that's not the reason. The reason is, says Meshech Chochma, the Gemara says about Bezalel that he knew how the letters of the Aleph Beis could be organized and arranged to create the world. The world is created through what's called Tziruf Osios, bringing letters together in a way that they are creative forces, spiritual creative forces. Yodea Haya Bezalel, Letzarif Osios, Shenivra Bem Shamayim V'aretz. He knew how to bring all those things together. And incidentally, he needed that information, says Reb Chaim V'Loshen. If we say that the Mishkan is like a microcosm, I mean, Bezalel sounds somewhat overqualified to make a building. He knows how things go together to create the universe. Yes, you need that for the Mishkan, because the Mishkan is the universe in miniature. So that echoes the idea from before. But what do we see, says Meshech Chochma? That Bezalel has a special koach. If you look at a letter, perhaps all you see is that letter. Bezalel already sees the word. He already sees how this is coming together with other things. Within the unit, he sees the collective. And therefore, using this capacity, Bezalel feels, and is ultimately said to be correct, that the Mishkan should be made first. Because even if you make the boards and the sockets one by one, they're not individual units. Every unit can already be seen in context with the collective. And the collective, called Knesset Yisrael, is holier than any of the Kelim. And therefore, even as you make them one by one, they are collective friendly. They're collective in terms of their affinity for everything else. The klal is already there in every prat. That's the koach of Bezalel, and that's why in the end he made the body of the Mishkan first, one by one. But each one was one with everything. And this is a very thought-provoking idea of Meshech Chochma, and it reminds us that the concept of unity is very often not just a question of arithmetic. It's not just get enough people together physically in the same place and they're a unity. Not always. Are they connected to each other? Are they mindful of each other? Do they care about each other? Do they value each other? Is there cohesion between these units? Because if there isn't, that might not be an assembly. It just might be an accumulation of parts. But if you do have that sense of klal within each and every individual, and in the end, every person is just an individual, but there's now two types of individuals. An individual who has nothing to do with anyone else, or an individual who you can already see how he forms part of the klal, because it's part of his makeup as well. The collective is part of the individual unit. That's a call towards each and every individual, to have the klal in mind, to have the well-being of the klal in mind. And then he's a klal prat. And that's what we learn from Bezalel. Further on this matter, I came across in the drushas of the Aruch Laner, Rabbi Yaakov Ettlinger, whose drushas are called Minchas Oni on the Torah. Very, very profound drushas. The Aruch Laner was one of the rebbes of Rav Hirsch, the Rav in Alten in Germany in the early 1800s. And the topic of our parashas is the manufacture of the Mishkan, and we know that the Mishkan comes as significantly as an atonement for the Chet HaEgel. Without getting into the question, was the Mishkan even spoken about before the Egel? Rashi and Ramban, do we say Ein Mukdama Meucher BaTorah? Either way, by the time the Mishkan came to be made, the Egel had for sure happened. And the manufacture of the Mishkan is an atonement for the Egel. That's true generally. The Mishkan is called Mishkan HaEdus. The Mishkan of Testimony, says Rashi, the testimony is that Hashem forgave the Jewish people for the Egel. So this is true of the Mishkan in the most general of ways. And yet we find there is one element specifically within the Mishkan that is associated with atoning for the Egel. And that is the Kaporis, the lid of the covering of the Aron, the Kaporis upon which you had the Kruvim, says the Yerushalmi, let the gold of the Kaporis come and atone for the gold of the Egel. Now, this is very interesting. It's very intriguing. I mean, the Kaporis, of course, exceedingly holy. It's the covering of the Aron, but it is not the only thing in the Mishkan that's made of gold. Okay, the Egel Azov is made of gold. You want good things to be made out of gold. The menorah is also made out of gold, and so is the Aron. Part of it. And yet the specific emphasis on the covering of the Aron. Let the gold of the Kaporis come and atone for the gold of the Egel. What is the idea here? We know the way that the Kruvim, the two cherubs that are on top of the Kaporis, drawn out from the Kaporis, perfect Kaporis, the way the Pasuk describes them is Upnehem Ish El Achiv. They were facing each other. Upnehem Ish El Achiv. However, the Gemara informs us that that wasn't always necessarily the case. And it cites a Pasuk in Sefer Melachim, also talking about the Kruvim, which describes them as Pneihem Labayis. They're facing away from each other. Each one is facing a different wall of the house. So the Gemara says, well, how are we to understand the placement of the Kruvim? Or which way are they facing? Are they facing each other? Or are they facing away? And the Gemara famously says in response to this, is in Maseches Bavra Basra, Daf Tzadik Tes, it depends on the Jewish people. When the Jewish people are doing Hashem's will, the Kruvim face each other. If the people are not doing Hashem's will, then they face apart. So these are two possibilities. That's a very well-known idea from the Gemara. Equally well-known is a famous kasha on this from the Gemara elsewhere in Maseches Yuma, Daf Nun Dalet, which says that when the enemy came to destroy the Beis HaMikdash and they entered the Kodesh HaKadoshim, they found the Kruvim embracing. And that, of course, is difficult in light of what we just said. We just said if the Jewish people are as they should be, fulfilling Hashem's will, the Kruvim face each other. If the Jewish people are at fault, then the Kruvim face away. When are the Jewish people ever more at fault than at the time that precipitates the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash? And that's what the Kruvim are embracing. How can that be reconciled? And this is a question that is raised by Rishonim already, Rabbeinu Hananel, and from him onwards. Says the Aruch Laner, a big chiddush. Firstly, we need to know, and perhaps we do know, that the amount of Kruvim in the Mishkan and the amount of Kruvim in the Beis HaMikdash were not the same. In the Mishkan, there are two Kruvim on top of the Aron. In the Beis HaMikdash, The Sefer Melachim tells us that Shlomo HaMelech added two additional kruvim. So there were four in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. And we are, of course, curious to know what is behind Shlomo HaMelech, to the extent that we can understand, adding two extra kruvim. What do those kruvim have that the original kruvim don't have? What are they adding to the equation? Says the Aruch Laner. When we talk about unity, and it's very much apropos of what the Meshech Chochmah said, or would say, subsequent to the Aruch Laner, unity still, of course, is a celebrated idea among the Jewish people. We can't have too much of it. But it still makes a big difference to know what is it that unifies the Jewish people. To present an extreme example, the Gemara says there's some types of people that should not be together. Rishayim should not be together. Not good for them. It's good for tzaddikim. Kinus le tzaddikim, says the Gemara in Sanhedrin. It's good for them, good for the world. Not so much for Rishayim. Now, obviously, we don't like to think of any of the Jewish people of Rishayim. But what we do see is, what is it that unites the Jewish people? It could be something elevated and idealistic and lofty. It could be something quite mundane. And the lower the level of the unifier, the lower is the quality of the unity. And the Jewish people can be unified over many things. And specifically, in this regard, life, once we enter the land of Israel, is quite different than life in the Midbar. In the Midbar, of course, our existence was largely spiritual. Man from heaven, not really many parnasa needs, everyone is available for spiritual pursuits. That's life in the Midbar, as we know. And we can't stay that way indefinitely. We enter the land, and when we enter the land, there are now more physical pursuits and temporal pursuits. And this is what is behind the addition by Shlomo HaMelech of two extra kruvim. Why? What is the difference between them? Moshe made two kruvim, that is to say through Bezalel, and Shlomo made two kruvim. The kruvim of Moshe rest on top of the Aron. The kruvim of Shlomo HaMelech rested on the ground. And what does that tell us? It tells us, and of course they represent, once again, as soon as there's two of them, it's the Jewish people. And there's another element to the Jewish people now. In addition to the Torah, to their spiritual pursuits, they now have physical pursuits. They have artsy pursuits. And that's why Shlomo's kruvim are standing on the ground. It's another aspect of what goes in to make up the Jewish people. And it's meant to be there. And moreover, there's place for them in the Holy of Holies. Everything that is physical about the land of Israel should also be incorporated into the holiest of things. There's room, those kruvim that stand on the floor, on the aretz, are in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. But the critical question is, ultimately, what is it that unifies the Jewish people? Is it the kruvim on top of the aron, representing Torah, or is it the kruvim on standing on the ground, which represent more temporal or mundane pursuits? Actually, the two verses about the kruvim, are they facing each other or are they facing away? Now, the Gemara posits them as a contradiction. But it's important to know, as part of that discussion, that those two positions are actually describing the two different kruvim. When the Torah says the kruvim face each other, of course, it's talking about the kruvim of Moshe Rabbeinu. There only were two at that time. When the verse later on says in Sefer Melachim that the kruvim were facing away from each other, it's actually talking about Shlomo's kruvim, not Moshe's kruvim. Which is interesting, because the default position, you could say the ideal position for the Kruvim is Moshe's Kruvim should be facing each other, and Shlomo's Kruvim should not be facing each other. Because what Shlomo's Kruvim represents is the more earthly aspect of Jewish existence, but that cannot be the primary basis of Jewish unity. It's part of it, it's a build-up to it, it's a platform for it, but it cannot become it. And if it does, it could be a negative thing. It's a very important message, and this message is echoed by Rav Kook, Zatzal. There's a Mishnah, I think, it's a well-known Mishnah in Maseches Brachos. Which way are you meant to face when you daven? Well, you face towards the land of Israel. And with that, within that, towards Yerushalayim, as we know. We often ask, which way is Mizrach? That's misleading. Meaning, if you're to the west, face east. But if you're to the east, find out which way is Ma'ariv, or Tzofen, or Dora. What you really are doing is you're facing the land of Israel. And then the Mishnah discusses, what if a person doesn't know, doesn't have any sense of direction? Or if he's blind? Then what should he do? He doesn't know which way to face. So should he not daven? What if he's facing the wrong way? It says the Mishnah, Yichavin es libo la'aviv shebashamayim. You should incline his heart towards his Father in heaven. Don't worry about the directions. It's not something he can do. So says the Mishnah. It says Rav Kook, what does it mean? Why does every Jew face towards the land of Israel when they daven? Because the land of Israel is central to the Jewish people. That's why. But why is the land of Israel central? Many nations, lahavdil, many nations have a land that is central to them. The Jewish people's relationship with its land is not like other nations' relationship with their land. It's not just for the same reasons. For other people, it may be reason enough. For the Jewish people, it's not reason enough. It's a platform, as we say, it's a basis. But sometimes, these temporal national unities can even be derailing from higher basis of unity. Says the Mishnah, when you daven, you face towards the land of Israel. Meaning, in your entire Jewish life should be focused around the land of Israel. But what if the land of Israel blinds you? Or what if it makes you lose all sense of direction? Says Rav Kook, this is in a Sefer Ein Ayah, it's Perush Ein Ayah to Chiddush Yagodas in Brachos. Because sometimes what's meant to lead you ever, ever upwards, it just stops you. Because this becomes the end in itself. What does the Mishnah say? Forget about it. Don't worry about which way you're facing. Just incline your heart towards Hashem. If it's blinding you, then leave it alone. And that is the message of Shlomo's Kruvim. It's a nuanced message. It's a delicate message. They're in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, facing away from each other. And with this in mind, says the Aruch Laner, let us come back to that Gemara in Yuma, which says when the enemy destroyed the Beis HaMikdash and entered the Kodesh HaKadoshim, they found the Kruvim embracing. And everyone asks, but I thought they're meant to be facing away from each other. So, if the Jewish people aren't acting as they should, and of course, if the Beis HaMikdash has been destroyed, that's a low point for the Jewish people. Why are the Kruvim embracing? Says the Aruch Laner, let us ask a simple question. Which Kruvim did the enemy find embracing? We assume that they found the Kruvim on top of the Aron, but there's just one problem. We have a tradition, the Gemara cites it, Rambam cites it, that a number of years before the Churban, Yoshio HaMelech hid the Aron in a tunnel underneath the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Now, in light of that, the Aron, including its Kruvim, were not present when the enemy entered the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Which Kruvim were present? Shlomo's Kruvim. And they were embracing. And that's not good. Because what it represents is they should have been facing away from each other. The basis of Jewish unity should have been higher elements, but they became lower. And that's not in concert with fulfilling Ratzon Hashem. And therefore, those Kruvim embracing was a symptom of the problem. Very powerful message. And what does this have to do with us? It turns out that what the kaporas of every entity, what the kaporas represents, is unity, and the Torah is the unifier. The Torah should be the unifier of the Jewish people, their heritage and their Torah values, etc. The real problem with the Egel, I mean, there were many problems, but what exacerbated the problem to at the nth degree was that the people were congregated around it. It's terrible to hear those words, but in Parshas Kisisa, they assembled before Aaron and told him to make the Egel. Jewish togetherness was used and harnessed for a very bad thing. So what's the full tikkun? The tikkun of the Egel, the rectification of the Egel, is not just, quote-unquote, to do the right thing. It's to get the Jewish people together around the right thing, to harness that very powerful thing called Jewish unity for the highest of purposes, because in the Egel it was used for the lowest of purposes. And now we understand why out of all the entities, and the, we say the Mishkan in general is a kapara for the Egel. It is. But of all the parts of the Mishkan, the kapara specifically, because the kapara has the message of what is meant to unify the Jewish people. The Kruvim on top are facing each other because they're on top of the Oren. They're on top of the Torah. That's where it draws out from. And hence, the gold of the kaporas receives special mention. And I think this is an important message for our time as well. We are witness over the last couple of years to many people who discovered the Jewish people after either having forgotten about it or tried to forget about it or never really have known about it. But circumstances, global circumstances, have brought them back together with the Jewish people. And the question is, what are we to make of that? And the answer, as per the Aruch Laner and Meshech Chochmah, is it is an amazing beginning. But it's not the end. As if to say, when Jews throughout the world who didn't really know much about their people discover their people, that is a first step. And what is the next step? What does it mean to be the Jewish people? What is it really that makes the Jewish people distinct in they are? And as long as the journey continues upwards, so then this first step will be the first of an incredible journey. But if it stops there, so that's what the Aruch Laner is talking about. Indeed, the Meshech Chochmah says in Parshas Nitzavim, for many people, their way back to tshuva will first be to reconnect with the Jewish people. And when they do that, that they will have enough of a platform to keep going. You discover the Jewish people. Okay, now discover what makes the Jewish people. And this is something that we hope for everyone. We don't hope for circumstances that dire to bring it about. But if those circumstances are there, that's certainly the outcome that we hope for. And we ourselves as individuals should be mindful of the klal, each part of the klal, that they should all come back in the best and in the highest of ways towards the best and highest of things of the Jewish people. So these are messages from the Mishkan and from the Egel. And let us conclude with a fascinating discussion that I came across over Shabbos. And it relates, we'll see it relates to the beginning of our parasha, but it actually talks about, revolves around the third bracha of benching. Bonei Yerushalayim. And that itself is very interesting. Every time you bench, we ask Hashem to restore Jerusalem. Which, when you think about it, doesn't seem to be so on topic. If a person had a sandwich, so to say thank you for the sandwich, that's azonis hakol. And even for Eretz Yisrael, which is the source of sustenance, but we start talking about the Beis HaMikdash and Yerushalayim. What's it got to do with lunch? But it does. Because the Beis HaMikdash is a conduit for divine influence, for physical blessing also. As we saw, Shlomo HaMelech's Kruvim is part of it. Even food is not the same without the Beis HaMikdash. You cannot finish a meal without saying, thank you, if only there was a Beis HaMikdash, it would have been even better. And thus we talk about it every single time in the Bracha of Rachim. And it ends, Bonei Berachamav Yerushalayim. This is the conclusion of the Bracha that is recorded from the Maharam of Rottenburg, the great towering Ashkenazi authority of the Rishonim, Rabbi Meir of Rottenburg, Bonei Berachamav Yerushalayim. And that's the Ashkenazi minhag. To Baruch Hashem, Bonei Berachamav Yerushalayim. We say Amen to distinguish that from the Doraisa brachas, as opposed to Hatova Hametiv, which would be Derabanan. But we mentioned the word Rachamav, which would seem to be completely in place. How interesting it is, and surprising maybe it is, to know that there were certain Rishonim who felt one should not say the word Berachamav in the third bracha of benching. One should say Baruch Ata Hashem, Bonei Yerushalayim. Amen. Not Berachamav. That's interesting. And that's the Minach Sfarad, is to say Bnei Yerushalayim. But where did Rachamav go, and why? Says the Beis Yosef, Rabbi Yosef Karo, in Simin Kuf Peches, citing other Rishonim, Kolbo, or Chaim, the building of Yerushalayim doesn't happen through Rachamim. It happens through Din. It will not be the product of mercy. It will be the product of justice. Why do we say this? Say the Rishonim, because what doesn't the Pasuk say in Sefer Yeshayahu? Tzion b'mishpat tipadeh. Tzion will be redeemed through justice, through means of justice, not through mercy. So it's out of place to say, Bonei Berachamav Yerushalayim. You should say, Bonei Yerushalayim. Interestingly, in the Shmona Esrei, I think all say Bonei Yerushalayim. I don't think anyone says Bonei Berachamav Yerushalayim. That's interesting for Ashkenazim, why we would say it in benching and not in Shmona Esrei. But either way, says Rabbi Yosef Karo and concurs with this idea, one shouldn't say Berachamav. The restoration of Yerushalayim will happen through the means of heavenly justice, not heavenly mercy. Tzion b'mishpat tipadeh. So says the Beis Yosef. Now the Ramah, Rav Moshe Isserles, representing Minhag Ashkenaz, in his commentary Darkei Moshe to the Torah, so he raises a very interesting question. He says, I think you should say Berachamav. Certainly, if the Maharami Rotenberg says Berachamav, one should say Berachamav. And as to the Beis Yosef's question, that the verse implies that Zion will be redeemed through Mishpat, implying not through divine mercy, but through divine justice, says the Ramah, I don't think the Pasuk means that. When the Pasuk says that Zion will be redeemed through Mishpat, it's not referring to the Mishpat that Hashem will mete out. It's in the merit of the Mishpat of the justice that the Jewish people perform. Zion b'mishpat tipadeh, through the Jewish people carrying out Mishpat, correct Mishpat, one with each other, in their own dealings, Zion will be redeemed. So it's not a statement at all about whether Hashem will have rachamim or do mishpat. The mishpat in the verse is not Hashem having mishpat with us. It's us having mishpat with each other. As surely, how does the pasuk conclude? Tzion b'mishpat tipadeh v'shaveha b'tzdaka. And those who return will be redeemed through tzdaka. Whose tzdaka? Their own tzdaka. The tzdaka that they perform. I don't know if the Tanakh uses the word tzedakah in the way that we do for charity, that I don't know. But it certainly means correct living, doing the righteousness, doing the right thing. So just like shaveh b'tzedakah is the tzedakah that on the part of the Jewish people, tzion b'mishpat tipadeh is the mishpat on the part of the Jewish people. But what will bring Hashem to build Yerushalayim? Rachamim. Bonei Berachamav Yerushalayim. So it's very interesting. In the midst of a pure halachic discussion, is a parshanut discussion in the Navi Yeshaya. What does it mean? Tzion b'mishpat tipadeh. That's how it goes. However, the Vilna Gaon sides with the approach of the Shulchan Aruch, that one should say Bonei Yerushalayim. Those who go like the Vilna Gaon, it's recorded in the Maaseh Rav, the Minhagim of the Vilna Gaon, doesn't say Berachamav, says Bonei Yerushalayim. And I saw an explanation of this by Rav Hershel Schechter, one of our great gedolim of our time, so Rav Hershel Schechter. And I wasn't able to get a source. I tried to have someone to ask him before the shir, perhaps I'll find out afterwards. But he says this on behalf of the Vilna Gaon. The rebuilding of Yerushalayim will take place through Mishpat. Even if it starts with Hashem having rachamim on the Jewish people. How does that work? The answer, says Rav Schechter, quoting this idea, is in the beginning of Parshas Pikudei. Eile Pikudei HaMishkan Mishkan HaEdus. The beginning of this week's Parshas. And the word Mishkan is mentioned twice. Pikudei HaMishkan Mishkan HaEdus. Says Rashi, why is Mishkan mentioned twice? Because Mishkan is explained from the word Mashkon. Collateral. The Beis HaMikdash was taken as collateral for the Jewish people. If you have a debt and you can't pay it, one of your assets is taken as collateral. And that happened twice with the first Beis HaMikdash, second Beis HaMikdash. So we currently don't have the Mishkan as being held as collateral. Says the Vilna Gaon, if something that belongs to you is held as collateral, then when you repay your debt, the lender is obligated to return the collateral. I'll be din. If you pay your debt, he's obligated to give it back. What if he forgoes your debt? What if he waives it, says you don't owe me money anymore? That's very nice. That's called rachamim. Now you have to give my collateral back. You waived the debt, so now the collateral comes back. Bedin. And therefore, because the Mishkan is taken as collateral, so whatever reason Hashem says the time has come to redeem the Jewish people, whether it's through, even if it's through rachamim, that means Hashem is saying, I'm having rachamim on you, and I'm waiving all of your debts, we will say, thank you. And the second thing we'll say is, please give us the Beis HaMikdash back. Bedin. Because it's ours, and the debt has been erased. And that's called Bona Yerushalayim. Without rachamim. The Binyan Yerushalayim is something that, so to speak, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will be obligated to do once he decides to redeem us. And these, of course, are fascinating ideas and inspiring ideas. And these are times when we think about the future of Bona Yerushalayim. We're headed towards the month of Nisan, a month of Geula, where the Jewish people started, where Geula began for us. And so Nabi says, Ki meitzeischa me'eretz Mitzrayim, our enenu flows. We're promised that just as we were shown wonders when we left Mitzrayim, it will happen again. We're living in a time of wonders. Some of the wonders are difficult wonders, but they are miracles nonetheless. And we have begun a process that we hope and pray will reach a good outcome swiftly and painlessly for the Jewish people. And we hope for Besuras Tovos, Leklal Vilaprat, and all of the Jewish people should be recipients, Bekarov, of Besuras Tovos, Yeshuas, Venechamas. All the best. Recording